To our service. And before we begin, we want to bow our heads in silent preparation as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. So let's bow our heads. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning. We thank you for your faithfulness, Lord. And Lord, we thank you for who you are and what you have done, your love and your goodness. We thank you for sending your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be our Savior. We thank you, Lord, for the church, the body of Christ. And Father, help us to have a greater understanding and appreciation of that truth, Lord, in your word. We pray that you might open the eyes of the believers here, that they might understand the word of God clearly and accurately. And we pray, Lord, that you might sanctify us through your truth, because your word is truth. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, on our 20th anniversary celebration, made it through 20 years. I know there's a pastor teacher in who's retired by now, but in Kansas City, who pastored 40 years, so I'm halfway. I'm at the halfway point. We're going to speak about the church this morning. What is the church? And you should all have a handout. What is a church? If you don't, raise your hand, and Eric will make sure you have a handout. Everyone should have one. The church is, there's two aspects to the church. First of all, we're going to speak about the universal church. And then secondly, the local church. Now, definition of the universal church is this. The universal church is that spiritual organism of which Christ is the head. And it is composed of all believers from Pentecost until the rapture. So we're not talking about a building. Many people call the church a building as far as a physical structure. But you are the church. If you're a believer here, you're part of that universal body of Christ. And that first started at Pentecost. And the church will terminate at the coming of Christ, called the rapture. Every believer is part of this body of believers. Every believer here is part of the universal church. Whether you are a member of a local church or not, and that is very important. It's very important that we are a member or participate in a local church at some geographical location. But whether you're a member of the local church or not, you are part of the universal body of Christ. And Christ is the head of the church. He is the one that gives directions and commands. Now, there's several metaphors likening the church to a body, likening the church to a building, likening the church to a bride. But here, the picture of the church as the body is mentioned in Colossians 1:18. So let's begin there. In Colossians 1:18, this depicts Christ as the head of the body, which is the church. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Notice church is singular. Very important. He doesn't say he's the head of churches, which he is, but he is the head of the church, the singular church, and it's defined as the body of Christ. The body, right here, is the church. The body is the church. Ephesians 1 also states the same thing. Ephesians 1, chapter 20 and 21, that the church is the body. Now, notice here when this church started, it did not start until after Christ's ascension. So clearly, the church was not in existence before the ascension of Christ. And so he speaks about the power of God here, and then verse 20, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places. That's where Christ is right now. After he ascended to heaven, he's at the right hand of the Father. And then all angelic powers are subject to him. He's far above all principality, power, might, and dominion. Those are four classifications of angels. And in every name that is named, not only in this age, but in also that which is to come. Jesus Christ has preeminence far above every name. Philippians 2 indicates that as well. And he put all things under his feet, and is given to him to be head over all things to the church. Now Christ is the one who is directing the church. He is the ultimate authority over the church. That's what a head pictures. And notice here, the church is described as his body. Verse 23. The church which is his body. The fullness of him who fills all in all. So these two passages indicate that Christ is the head of the church and that the church is the body of Christ. Now what is our relationship to this? Well, when we place our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are part of the church. We are baptized by the Holy Spirit into that body. So that's how we become part of the universal church. We become a believer in this period of time from Pentecost to the rapture. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13 indicates this. And notice he's writing here to the Corinthian church in general, but he indicates that all the members there, all believers, have been baptized into that body. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slave or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. So all believers are placed into the body of Christ by the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit. This is one of the four permanent ministries of the Holy Spirit given to the believer the moment we place faith in Christ. So if you look at our slide here, or our overhead, I said slide over, those are antiquated, PowerPoint. here the believer is born again, that's called regeneration. He's indwelt by the Holy Spirit at that same time. And then the Spirit places him into Christ. Now this is not a feeling. It occurs that quick. When you believe, boom, you're in Christ's body. The Spirit places you into Christ. So this is not something that occurs after you're born again. And this is where many of the charismatics and Pentecostals go astray. They think the baptized ministry of the Holy Spirit is something we pray for, something we tarry for, something that occurs that gives us power to live the Christian life. And they confuse the baptism filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. Baptism ministry of the Holy Spirit simply means the Spirit places us in a heavenly position. And we've been speaking of positional realities the past year. Our position in Christ, which is unchangeable. And being in Christ, we're part of the body, the church. So if the Spirit places us in Christ we're part of his body, and therefore we are a member of that universal body of Christ called the church. So the Spirit places us, we're sealed certainly until the coming of Christ, till the day of redemption, redemption of our bodies. So the Spirit places us in union with Christ. The filling ministry of the Holy Spirit deals with our ongoing relationship with Christ. This depicts our fellowship with the Lord. So the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit is a major ministry dealing with the Spirit's control of the believer. And we, as you're filled, we take in the Word of God, you understand Bible doctrine. As you're filled, you're produced the Spirit of the fruit. The fruits of the Spirit are produced through you. And so that's the filling. But the baptism occurs when you believe. Now, so all believers have been baptized into one body. And some charismatics indicate that the baptism ministry of the Holy Spirit is evidenced by speaking in tongues. But this is not the case. At the end of the same chapter here, he indicates, he asks a question in verse 30, do all have the gifts of healings? And the answer is obviously understood, no. Do all speak with tongues? Was the obvious answer, no. Everyone, even when that gift was in operation in the early church, not every believer had that ability. Every believer had a different gift. So if all do not speak with tongues, but yet all are baptized, what's the conclusion, logically? That the baptism ministry of the Holy Spirit is not evidenced by speaking in tongues. It's very clear. All believers are baptized, whether you speak in tongues or not. Hopefully, though, no one continues that after the completion of the book of Revelation. That was a temporary spiritual gift. So all believers have been placed into that body by the Holy Spirit. All believers have been baptized by the Holy Spirit the moment they believe the gospel. Now, in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, we see that the church did not exist in the Old Testament because Christ indicated it was still future. When he mentioned these words to Peter, the church was still a future entity. And I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Now, there's a play on words in the Greek. You are Peter, a little stone, but upon this rock, Christ, I will build my church. So Christ is the foundation of the church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. The church will continue until the return of Christ. And that's a great comfort to realize. The church will not be wiped out before Christ returns. It will continue. So it's not Peter who is the foundation of the church as far as meaning the rock or the cornerstone. Christ is the rock. Now, there were apostles involved in starting the church, and that was very important. We have in Ephesians 2:20, the foundation of the church, apostles and prophets. But Christ is speaking of himself as the rock. And so the church is still future. Notice again, church, my church, it's singular. He didn't say, I will build my churches. Notice that. He didn't say, I will build my churches. He said, I will build my singular church. So, this is a universal church. Now, in Acts 5, so if we realize as far as our being placed in the body of Christ, the timing of this church, it was still future, all we need to do is find out when the baptism ministry of the Holy Spirit first occurred. And I think we have a hint in Acts 1:5. Acts 1:5 indicates that it was still future. And this is right before the ascension of Christ. And right before Jesus ascended, he said, John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Not many days from now. So right before the ascension and the day of Pentecost, we have 10 days. And not many days. So I think he's identifying Pentecost as when the baptism ministry of the Holy Spirit first occurred. So when we look at that passage, and then Acts 11, 13 through 17, we have a clue of when the baptism ministry of the Holy Spirit occurred. Now, Peter was sent out to evangelize the first Gentile, Cornelius, and he recalls this testimony in this passage. And he told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house who said to him, send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved. And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them. That means the household of Cornelius. When they believed the gospel message, the Spirit fell on them. Notice that the Spirit did not fall on them afterward. The Spirit fell on them when they believed the message. While he was still speaking, the Spirit came upon them. And he says, as I began to speak, the Spirit fell upon them, as upon us at the beginning. Who's the us? The apostles. He's saying they had the same gift, they had the same Holy Spirit as we did at the beginning. At the beginning of what? I would say this, at the beginning of the church. And so he indicates, when did that occur? Well, Pentecost. It was at Pentecost that the Spirit came upon the disciples. And they were baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. Verse 16. Then I remember the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us, when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the only condition, faith alone. By the way, this gives you the hint that in Acts chapter 2, that was the issue in the gospel, faith. It wasn't water baptism that saved them. It was faith alone in Christ alone. When we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? So, in essence, we have this. The Spirit baptism was predicted in the Gospels. It's repeated not only in Matthew's mention, but Mark 1:8, Luke 3:16, and John 1:33 as future. Acts 1:5 says it wasn't many days from then. So it was still future at that point. Acts 11 looks back. When the Spirit fell upon the disciples, the Spirit baptized them into the body of Christ. When was that? Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost. So the day of Pentecost was the foundation of the church. Now, Spirit baptism is explained by Paul. We looked at that passage already. By one Spirit, you were all baptized into one body. So this pinpoints the beginning of the church. The church began at Pentecost. And as we saw in Ephesians chapter 1, it didn't begin until after Christ's ascension. And that's another clue. There are individuals called covenant theologians or non-dispensationalists that believe that the church exists in the Old Testament. The church did not exist in the Old Testament. Now, when we get into technical studies of the Greek, we have the word ecclesiology, translated assembly. There was a group of Old Testament assembled individuals, but they were not part of the body of Christ called the church. Only in this economy can a believer be said to be in Christ. Realize that. Only in this period of time is the believer placed in union with Christ. This is a unique period of time. It's called the church age, or as Paul described it in Ephesians 3, the dispensation of the grace of God, when God's grace is lavished upon the believer. So the Spirit places us into the body of Christ, which is the church. So in our handout, we have here, therefore, the church began at Pentecost. Now, when will the church end? The church age, we would say. The church age will end at the return of Christ for the church, in which he will resurrect and rapture all believers in Christ, and this will terminate the church age. Notice in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 and 17. Let's take a look at that passage, 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 and 17. Now, let's try this again. And of course, this is a great passage on the return of Christ for the church. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead, notice this expression right here, the dead in Christ will rise first. In Christ means only church age believers. Only church age believers, not Old Testament saints. Now, Old Testament saints will be resurrected as well, but that will occur after the tribulation, according to Daniel 12, after that great time of trouble. Only believers in the church age will be resurrected at the coming of Christ. There are other resurrections in the Bible, but this one focuses upon the church's resurrection. Those who are in Christ will be raised first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up. There's a word for rapture, harpazo, rapturo in the Latin, will be snatched up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. So the return of Christ will terminate the church age. As a matter of fact, if we look at the book of Revelation, we see the church mentioned over and over in Revelation chapter 1 through 3. We actually have seven churches that are addressed in that section, Revelation chapter 2 and 3. But after chapter 4, there's no mention of the word ecclesia or church till the church is depicted as a bride in Revelation 19. Now, there are believers, there are people who will be born again during the tribulation. They're saints, they're Old Testament saints and church age saints. But they're not spoken of as being in the body of Christ or being in Christ. So you see, people that are saved during that period of time, a great multitude, as a matter of fact, out of every kindred, tongue, tribe, and nation, according to Revelation chapter 7. But they're not part of the church. They're not part of the body of Christ. They're born again. So just like Old Testament saints weren't part of the body of Christ, they were born again. Only believers in this period of time are part of the church. That's why we call this the church age. Now, the church will terminate at the return of Christ for the church. And, of course, we will be kept from the hour of trouble that will come upon the whole earth. Therefore, I believe the rapture is pre-tribulational. Here we believe in the pre-tribulational rapture. He will rapture the church before the total 7 years of the tribulation. Now, sometimes people confuse the church with the kingdom. The church is not the kingdom. Look at a passage in Acts 15. There are certain events that will occur in the kingdom, including the restoration of Israel. Now, before we look at Acts 15, we'll turn to both passages. Let's look at Acts chapter 1, verse 6. Acts 1, 6. Acts 1, 5, in one sense, announced the arrival of the church. That's when the baptism ministry of the Holy Spirit would occur. Well, what about Israel? What about God's plan for Israel? And that's what, the apostles were curious. You're talking about this new entity here that you spoke of earlier, probably thinking back to Acts 16. What about the kingdom? When will the kingdom occur? And the question was asked in verse 6. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Notice what Jesus did not say. And this is where a lot of commentaries go astray. They think that he denied that. No, you guys got it all wrong. You really need to understand those passages in a mystical, spiritual sense. You're not literal. Don't understand the Old Testament speaking of literal kingdom. Come on, guys. You got it wrong. He did not correct his disciples. The only issue was timing. The only issue was the time. And it wasn't the time for the kingdom to be restored. Notice the verse 7 he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. It's not the time yet. I think in essence he was saying that. But right now, what should your focus be? Right now, you're going to be endued with power from on high. The Holy Spirit will come in verse 8. And that's the focus right now. It's not on the kingdom right now, but on the church and the purpose of the church to be a witness. In verse 8, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me. A lot of people don't connect the two. The power that's given by the Holy Spirit is not this kind of divine energy that, like, you're knocked over by the Holy Ghost. I feel His power. I feel His presence. The power is the ability to share the gospel. He says the power is there so you'll be a witness to me. I'm going to give you boldness, Holy Spirit-enabled boldness, to share the gospel to all the world. He says, you'll be a witness to me. And this is really the outline verse of Acts, one of the key verses that outlines the book. We see this progress through the book of Acts. You're going to be a witness to me first in Jerusalem. And the church really grew in Jerusalem. And then Judea. And remember the revival among the Samaritans. Philip had a major ministry among the Samaritans. And then to the ends of the earth, Cornelius, Gentiles. And then Paul on his missionary journeys. The gospel would go out to the whole world. But it's not at this time that the kingdom would be established. Well, when would it be? Well, Acts 15 is one of those passages. There's a couple other in Acts that indicate the timing of the kingdom. But Acts 15, verse 14, let's look at that. Acts 15, verses 14 through 17. Simon hath declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. That's what God is doing right now. He is taking out a people for his name, meaning when they believe in Christ, They're identified with Christ. They're part of the church. God is visiting the Gentiles to form a people. And after that, and that's what I think he's saying in verses 15 through 17, he will restore the kingdom. It's the tabernacle of David which has fallen down. After this I will return. So we have the second coming of Christ, who will establish the kingdom to Israel. And he's quoting here from the book of, I believe, Amos 9, verses 11 and 12. After this I will return, I will rebuild the tabernacle of David which has fallen down. Even David's kingdom. David's kingdom. And he will fulfill that Davidic covenant promise with David after his return, after that. I will rebuild its ruins, set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name. There's Gentiles that will be saved during the millennial kingdom, saith the Lord who knows all these things. Notice this in verse 18. Known to God from eternity are all his works. So God's gone to gather out a people for his name. They're going to incorporate people into the body of Christ called the church. And then at his second coming, he's going to restore David's tabernacle. He's going to restore the kingdom to Israel. This is really the answer to their question earlier back in Acts chapter 1, verse 6. When will you restore the kingdom to Israel? Well, God has a program with the church now, and God will deal so with the future kingdom. By the way, the church is a mystery. That's one of the things you have in your notes, but the church is called a mystery. It was a truth unforeseen in the past. It was hidden. This valley, the church, it's like the prophets were looking at mountain peaks. There's the first coming of Christ. His crucifixion's mentioned. His death. His resurrection. But then they're seeing Christ reigning over all the nations of the earth. And they're seeing two comings. And they look like they were occurring together. From our perspective, we can look at the second coming and look at the passages and indicate their past. And then we can look at the prophecies of a future kingdom and see that their future. We have a great advantage in doing that. But they saw it in one as one together. They're looking forward. But what they didn't realize, there's this valley between the two mountain peaks called the church. This mystery that's hidden. And so I've had charts before, the mountain peaks of prophecy. Clarence Larkin has a great chart on those mountain peaks. But the prophets in the old did miss the church. Church, what's that? What's a church? They missed this period of time. We're in a unique period of time in world history, unforeseen in the Old Testament. It was hidden from view, completely hidden from view. And that's why it's probably to the surprise of disciples that Christ spoke of a church, an assembly, a gathering that he would build. So the church is hidden from the Old Testament, not revealed, and the kingdom will yet occur. By the way, a great example of the mystery nature of the church is in Daniel. When we see the 77s of Daniel, we see 69 sevens leading up to right before the crucifixion of Christ. The last seven is the tribulation period. But what about this long period of time called the church? There's a great gap. That's unforeseen. Chafer called it a parenthesis. We called it, or another fancy word, an intercalation. There's a word for you. An intercalation. Whatever you want to call it, it was hidden. The church was hidden from the Old Testament prophets. They didn't see this coming. Now, the local church, let's speak about the local church, and the majority of our time will be spent on what is called the local church. Now, just because you're part of the body of Christ when you become a believer, as far as the universal body of Christ, that doesn't mean that you don't need to be part of a local assembly. The local church is very, very important. It's vital to your spiritual growth. It's key as a believer to be part of a local church. Now let's define this. And I give credit to Dr. Leitner. I took his class on ecclesiology. And Dr. Leitner really gave an excellent definition of the church. He had described what the church does. He took the book of Acts and described what the church does and formulated a definition. Now, we do this with doctrine, by the way, like the word Trinity. The word Trinity is not in the Bible, but we indicate doctrinally that there are three persons in the Godhead. And these three persons are distinct, but yet there's one God. And we compile various verses that indicate that Christ is God, the Father's God, and the Spirit's God. And then we formulate verses indicating they're both called one. We are baptized in the singular name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Remember that? Well, that's a Trinitarian verse. And then formulate a doctrine from that. We need to compile scripture. The same with the definition of the local church. You won't find this in any one verse, but when you look at the totality of scripture, this is what the local church is. Here it is. The local church is a group of professed believers in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. So it's a believing membership, if you want to put it in that sense. Although there are certainly, that's why I use the word profess, meaning there can be unsaved people as part of that organization that can slip into the body of Christ. False teachers can arise and so forth. That's why we use the word professed. But at least a believing membership, a professing membership of believers. The church is a group of professed believers in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, organized with New Testament offices. Pastor, teacher, deacons. You also have the term elders, which is synonymous. You have the word bishop, elder, pastor, teacher. I think speaking of the same office. So you have New Testament offices such as pastor, teacher, and then deacons. So it's an organization. It is organized. Very important. You don't have a church unless you have an organization. The church is not solely an organization. Understand that. But you can't call it a local church without leadership. So for instance, two believers meeting at Starbucks is not a church. That's not a church. It might be two believers enjoying great fellowship, but that's not a church. Parachurch ministries that are not organized by some kind of elder or deacon or elder, pastor, teacher, so forth, that's why they're called parachurch, not churches. They come alongside to help the church, but they don't replace the church. See, that's not a church. Some people try to use a verse in Matthew, where two or three believers together in my name, there I'm in the midst. Well, if you look in that context, that's speaking of church discipline. Speaking of church discipline, that's not a church. Yes, Christ is there, but that's not a church. Two or three believers gathered together. So I think we're really fuzzy on the definition of church. By the way, a father teaching his children at home, that's a good thing, but that's not a church. And two, that doesn't take the place of a church. That can never, ever supplement being part of an organized body of believers. Okay, so there's leadership involved. Going back to the definition, observing New Testament ordinances. What are those ordinances? Baptism and the Lord's Supper. Those are the two ordinances of the church. Now, if you're a part, I was a member for a while of a Grace Brethren church. They were clear on prophecy, by the way, in the gospel, but they practiced foot washing. Now, foot wash, a lot of brethren churches do that. Foot washing is not an ordinance. It's something that occurred, but Jesus was teaching a spiritual illustration by that practice. But it was not something the church would practice down through the church age. So therefore, technically, it's not a mandated ordinance in the church. So we have the ordinance of baptism and the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. Those are the two ordinances. So they gather together to practice the ordinances. Okay, continuing the definition. United together. So it's not scattered. The church is gathered. That's, by the way, the root word for ecclesia. It's a gathering. It's not social distancing. That's not really the church. The church is a gathered group of believers. However you define it, It's at least a gathered group of believers. That's why a lot of these things that are happening and keeping believers, oh, I can just have my church at home. You're not gathered. You're scattered. The church gathered together. They didn't have the advantage of, you know, Skype and all these other things. Now, there's nothing wrong with learning doctrine from those resources, but let me put it this way. That doesn't take the place of being part of a live assembly. That could supplement your teaching. Those are good things. Nothing wrong with that. But that never takes the place of being with like-minded believers. See? So it's a gathered group. It's gathered. And going back to our definition, now let me start. Oh, I'm going to have to start over here. The local church is a group of professionals. I'm trying to explain how this definition came to be. The local church is a group of professed believers in the Lord Jesus as Savior, organized with New Testament offices such as elder, pastor, teacher, deacons, observing New Testament ordinances, united together to engage in the public worship of God. That's one of the things we do when we gather together. We sing hymns. We praise the Lord. That's part of our worship together. It's called corporate worship. Can I worship at home? Yes. Yes, you can. But the church also gathered together to worship God. It's called corporate worship. And then edifying the members. It's part of, we'll look at later, why come together with a group of people? To encourage each other. Edification occurs. Also when you use your spiritual gifts, encouragement, edification occurs. Corporate prayer. We come together to pray. Can you pray at home? Yes. Can you pray privately? Yes. But the church also gathered together to pray. The church met together to pray. It's called corporate prayer. Corporate prayer is very important. And then evangelism. The church also evangelized. Share the gospel with others. That's for the numerical growth of the church. The church would die apart from evangelism. So you have the teaching of God's word, the spiritual growth of the believers, and then you have the physical growth of the believers through evangelism. Now, the word church is the word from the Greek word ecclesia. Now, if you're studying systematic theology, you have the doctrine of ecclesiology. That comes from the Greek word for church. So ecclesiology is coming from, it comes from the Greek word ecclesia, meaning an assembly, but those called out, as we saw in Acts, or assembled. God calls believers out or gathers them together. He assembles them together. So you are gathered together. That's the root meaning of the word church. Now we saw church in the singular. When Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my singular church, universally, but there are also plural churches. Plural churches. And this is where we get the word, we get the doctrine of the local church. There are many local churches. The universal church is singular. Well, a couple more scriptures on that. Ephesians 2:16. And that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross. The church consists of one body in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3. Ephesians 4, verse 3 and 4. Endeavor to keep the unity of spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body. One body. Notice that. And it's the Spirit that baptizes us into the body of Christ, which is the church. But the body is singular. Singular. So the universal church is singular. There are many local churches. Revelation chapter 1, the book of Revelation was written to seven churches. John was on the Isle of Patmos, and he writes to seven plural churches. Seven churches. Which are where? They're located geographically in the region of Asia. If you look at a Bible map, they're almost in a clockwise fashion, centered and almost in a circle there in what's called modern-day Turkey. These seven churches are in the area, region of Asia. And by the way, this is one of the reasons why I don't think Paul really spent a lot of time in that region, because John would minister mainly in that area. There was churches he went to in that region, but John would also minister to the churches of Asia. But there are plural churches. Plural churches. So, the local church is gathered together in a specific geographical location. So we're on page 2 in our handout. Harold Wilmington lists 23 churches in the New Testament. 23. Certainly we have at least 7 depicted in Revelation. So we'll just go quickly through these 7 churches. Revelation chapter 2 verse 1. We have the messenger, the angelos, of the church of Ephesus. So we have the church at Ephesus. And then we have here Revelation chapter 2 verse 8. The messenger, the church at Smyrna. Revelation 2:12, the messenger of the church at Pergamos. By the way, it says angel translated here, but the word literally means messenger. And the word in the Greek can be either a human messenger or an angelic messenger. But most translations translate as angel, but I think a better translation would be messenger. I think he's referring to the pastor, singular, of the church. I think this is a good argument for singularity of pastors. There's arguments for both plurality and singularity, and we'll address that here in a minute. But the messenger of the church, he's probably addressing the one who's responsible for the church, the pastor teacher, the angelos. And by the way, I think the word is actually used of John the Baptist. He's called angelos, or messenger, and translate here angel. Now let's take a look at the church at Pergamos, Revelation 2:12, Revelation 2:18, church at Thyatira, Revelation 3:1, the church at Sardis, messenger of the church at Sardis, Revelation 3:7. The messenger of the church at Philadelphia. And then 3:14, the messenger of the church of Laodiceans. So, these are geographical locations. Specific areas where believers assembled. These are major cities. Now, back in those days, there wasn't a church on every street corner in cities. The beginning of the church, you had, you know, one, maybe a couple main churches in that particular area. Now, you did have house churches. Now, we're going to look at Titus, where Paul told Titus to formulate organization of elders in every city. And there were house churches formed with leadership. And that was important. But at least 23, we can think of the Corinthian church, by the way, Philadelphian church, and other churches to add to these. So the church, there's 23 churches mentioned. And then to look at Romans chapter 16. Romans 16, verse 3 through 5. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. This is a great husband and wife team. They work together in the ministry, who risk their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles. Notice, all the Gentile churches give thanks for Priscilla and Aquila. But notice here, singular, likewise greet the church that is in their house. So there's a local assembly of believers they opened up their house to. His house churches are biblical. Now, this doesn't mean that, well, we got to go back to the New Testament model and it's sinful and wrong to meet in other buildings. We have to meet in homes. No, the church met in the temple early on. You look in the book of Acts. It was a large place, a large assembly hall. And it also met in homes. So it, you know, it didn't have a convenient building. Church buildings came to be to meet the needs of growing body of believers. There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with the building that people condemn. Why spend all the money in buildings we need to invest in? Well, you think about Solomon's temple. Why spend all the gold and silver and all that building Solomon's temple? And there's an argument there that if we build something, it should be something that's useful, not shabby. There's nothing wrong with a building. You accommodate the people that are part of that assembly, whether it's in homes or in a building. Now, but the point is that there's a church that met in their home, as well as churches of the Gentiles in that area. Now, the local church consists of a believing membership, number two. You have individuals that were believers who were part of the body. That's why it's very important to screen individuals who would be part of the church. You don't want to get an unsaved person in there who's not taught by the Spirit of God. If you have that, then therefore false doctrine can creep into the church and destroy the church. If you have an unsaved person teaching a Sunday school class, what does that person know about a relationship with the Lord? They might know biblical facts, but it means nothing. They can teach them basic Bible stories, but you want someone who understands what it means to walk with the Lord. You want a believer in there, and a believer knows the truth. A believer teaches accurately. That's why it's very important to have a membership role in that sense, so that you have individuals who are believers, and therefore you want to have just willy-nilly, anybody can, you know, do whatever they want. And there must be an agreement, unity also in the body of Christ. But the church consists of a believing membership. 1 Corinthians 1:2. To the church of God, which is at Corinth. Notice that. Locally at Corinth. The church of God is located here in a geographical location in the city of Corinth. To those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called not to be saints, but saints. So these are believers. They're set apart in Christ, and they're called what? Saints. That's what the church consisted of in Corinthians. Now, they were carnal Christians. Many of them, not all of them, but many of them were carnal, but they were holy in their position. They were believers. They were set apart in Christ and holy in their position. So it indicates that the church at Corinth consisted of believers. Believers. Now, the church consists also of an organized leadership. There must be an organized leadership. You have to have a shepherd. You have sheep. You also need a shepherd. Otherwise, you know what happens to sheep? They scatter. See, the tendency of sheep is to what? Scatter. Isn't that true? But a shepherd tries to gather them back together. Let's gather back together again. We need each other. Therefore, early on, you had the chief spiritual gift early on was the gift of apostle. Now, there are no more New Testament apostles today. That was one of the temporal spiritual gifts. No one claiming to be an apostle. An apostle had authority over multiple churches. At the beginning of the church, it was very necessary for doctrine to remain pure. And that's why the church followed the apostles' doctrine. And the apostles had the ability to oversee multiple churches. And he would plant churches like the apostle Paul. And therefore, that was a very important spiritual gift to organize the church. It was the foundation for the church. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. Now, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. The church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. They kickstarted the church. Their spiritual gift was necessary to organize the church. But afterwards, once you laid the foundation, you need that gift doesn't need to continue. The baton is now passed to the pastor, teacher, the overseer, the elders. These are the individuals that protect the church from false teaching, that guide the church. So you have the foundation is the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So you have an organized group of individuals, apostles early on, Acts chapter 2, verse 42. We see that the church began under apostolic leadership. This is how the church began. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching. They followed their teaching. So you had to have an authoritative gift from the Lord. One of the qualifications of the early apostles was to be a one who witnessed the resurrection of Christ. Later on, there are certain criteria of being an apostle, because there were false apostles, people who claimed apostolic authority that were creeping into the church. And Paul deals with that in 1 Corinthians. But here, the church followed in the apostles' teaching and fellowship in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Now, the pastor-teacher would be the main leadership gift in the church age. It remains throughout the church age. Ephesians 4, verse 11. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. And he himself gave some to be apostles. And he didn't list all the spiritual gifts here, but these are key spiritual gifts in the church. Some to be apostles, some prophets. Remember Ephesians 2:20. Those were foundational. And then the other two that remain, evangelists, that's for the numerical growth of the church. And I think, you know, we don't need to think of an evangelist as someone having a tent meeting or someone that travels around the country from church to church preaching the gospel. I believe an evangelist was someone who had the ability to spread but they had a spiritual gift, a special ability to spread the gospel as part of a body. So there are many churches that can have evangelists in that church. They don't necessarily have to go around with great crowds. You know, you think, I can't be an evangelist unless I have, you know, 300 people that I go out in the tent somewhere and preach to. No, we have a wrong idea of what the evangelist is. I can tell you one lady who was an evangelist, can be both male and female, and I believe Edra Mathis was an evangelist. She constantly passed out tracts. She constantly witnessed to people. She had a love. She loved to do that. And I say that because she's gone on to be with the Lord. I can call out people, but I don't want to start naming people. I think there's people here that have that gift, have that natural ability to spread the gospel. So you want to bring them into the local assembly and be taught. Once they understand the gospel, now they need spiritual growth. So God equipped, God gave the spiritual gift of the pastor teacher. This is not two separate gifts. There's a Granville Sharp rule in the Greek, and it's the singular pastor-teacher, the pastor teacher. Literally word means shepherd, the shepherd teacher. Now there are teachers in the body of Christ, but there's one primary shepherd teacher. He shepherds by teaching. And this will be equal to the elder, or what's translated bishop or overseer. That's not a guy with a pointy hat in some religious organization. That means simply, just like a shepherd looks over the sheep, hey, there's a wolf coming. There's a false teacher creeping in. No one else is aware of it. I need to address that doctrine. I need to address that person or that issue. So he sees the dangers, apathy many times in the local church. A pastor has to stir up people to love and good works. You know, encourage them, challenge them sometimes. That's the goal of the shepherd. He sees a particular need. So it's not just someone teaching information. Understand the job of a shepherd teacher is much more. So I'm shepherding by teaching, which is different than teachers. A teacher can just the facts, ma'am, give you the information. And I do have the information. But and a pastor, though, has a responsibility for the people he teaches. He has an accountability for the people he teaches in a geographical location. That is what makes a pastor teacher unique. Not simply someone who teaches in a seminary class or teaches Sunday school per se, which is a important thing. Those teachers are necessary for the church, but he has a unique role to shepherd through teaching. And just like a shepherd looking over a flock, warns, rebukes, corrects. And that goes beyond simply giving information. Sometimes you have to warn. Hey, we're slipping into this false teaching, or someone's drifting and not following the Lord. Someone's absent from the church for a period of time. What's going on? So you might, shepherd teacher might call that individual. I'm concerned about you. Are you okay? Are you ill? You know? And so that's much more than simply giving information. Understand that. You need someone who knows you personally. A shepherd knows a sheep. And we can use the example in John 10. My sheep hear my voice, and they know me, and they follow me. If that's true with the Lord Jesus Christ, what about the under-shepherd? Do you know the voice of your shepherd? Do you know the voice of your shepherd? And it's very important that there's a relationship between the shepherd and the sheep. So there's connectivity there. Let's take a look at Ephesians 4 then. And he gave some to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers. And what's that for, as spiritual gift? For the equipping of the saints. And that's what I do through teaching. I equip you. You're equipped to do what? The work of the ministry. Well, I thought that's what we pay the pastor for. Isn't the pastor supposed to be everywhere and do all things? Now, I grew up in a country church. And a lot of responsibility fell on the country pastor. He's there fixing the plumbing. He's there mowing the grass. Like, he shouldn't be doing that. I mean, he shouldn't be. There should be people who are gifted in the body of Christ. That's what deacons are called for. As one black pastor said, deacons, you need to deek. That's your job. Literally, deacons are those who grovel through the dust. I remember Dr. Couch explaining that word deacon means one who goes through the dust. You do the dirty work. Not necessarily, but you do the humble work. Deacons deek. So the pastor teacher is there to equip the saints. That's everybody, by the way. Think about that. So yeah, their roles, responsibilities for the pastor, their responsibilities for the deacons, their responsibilities for the saints. Yes, everyone here. You have responsibility. And we're going to look and examine those responsibilities. But let's stop right here and pause, and we'll continue this in the second hour. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you so much for the local church, as well as the universal church of body of Christ. Help us to have a greater appreciation and understanding of the importance of the church and its function and proper role. And Lord, we pray that we might play a role, each and every one of us, in this organized group of believers, whether small or great. And Father, help us to humbly do our task, humbly pitch in any way we can for the benefit of everyone. Continue to sanctify us, help us to grow in your grace, and we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's take a 15-minute break. Let's start at around 20 after.